Good morning, church family, and happy Mother's Day again to all of our mums here. Our first reading today is from Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. We've actually got three readings today. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river, confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river." And flipping across a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 16. Chapter 9, verses 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" And the next reading is from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Natasha. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. Let me pray. Father, I just ask now that as we come to your word, that you would please speak through me and that your words in the scriptures would point to who you are and that we would see and behold a God of glory and that we would worship for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now, as I was coming in today, I am speaking with Murray, and I mentioned the fact that I might do a bit of crowd interaction, and he got a bit nervous. He's like, crowd interaction with Wenty, but let's prove him wrong, okay? I only have one question for you, and it's not a very important question, but who here is a football fan, as in the world's beautiful game, soccer? Hands up if you're a football fan. Yep. Okay, that's good to see. Yeah, the rest we can make improvements. That's all right. But 2 weeks ago, I was reading an article about the English football team Manchester City. An article in the British newspaper The Guardian, and the writer there, Jonathan Wilson, points out that there has never been a more dominant, proficient, both physically and technically skillful team than Manchester City. They are just absolutely smashing the league. He does the stats, and they are 17.4% more dominant than the previously most dominant team in England's elite football competition history. That's a drastic margin. But he also points out that when you watch them play, it feels like there's something lacking. There's something missing. When you watch them play, they seem just to win too machine-like, too proficiently. There doesn't seem to be a real match going on. It's lacking the exhilaration of a battle, the triumph of victory. Listen to this observation that Jonathan Wilson makes. He says, glory, after all, lies not merely in excellence, but in drama. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because I think his observation doesn't just reflect something about the dynamic of enjoying sport or an observation about life in general, that is true, but I think it represents and helps us see something profoundly true about God and his work and purposes in the world. That is, God created the world as the theatre, the stage of drama, to display his wondrous glory. And this is the ultimate purpose behind all things. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just snap his fingers and fix the world like that? Or have you ever wondered when you become a Christian why you're just not instantly made perfect and transformed? Or maybe you've wondered, why did God allow evil and sin to come into the world in the first place? Now, those are all massive questions, but the short answer to all that is for God's glory. Because glory lies not merely in excellence, but in drama. So as we come to God's word today in the book of Exodus, we're going to encounter the beginning of the most significant and dramatic event in all of the history of the Old Testament. As we come to chapter 7 and 11, the Lord is going to display his signs and wonders against the might of the ancient Egyptian empire, the superpower of that day, in a thrilling drama. Let me give a summary statement of the main thing happening in these chapters. If you open up to chapter 9, verse 16 in your Bibles, this is the Lord speaking to Pharaoh through the prophet Moses. He says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is saying that all these events that are coming, he has purposed and planned and willed. He's put in Pharaoh as the opposition so that he may display his wondrous powers in a dramatic, thrilling, exciting story. That is what's going on in the Exodus drama, and it points to what is going on in this cosmic drama, the universe, and our very lives. God shapes all of history to dramatically display his power for his glory. That is the story of our lives. That's the story of the very creation of the world. This is a massive thing, isn't it? We're going to unpack this by asking three questions that come out of this passage. Firstly, the first question is, what is God displaying? What's he performing in his drama? Second, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And that's going to help us see what's our place in this big picture story. And finally, what is God's purpose in this? Why? Why is he doing all these things? So let's turn to our first question. What is God displaying? Now, for a bit of context, we've been going through the book of Exodus. We're up to chapter 7 now. And so far, we've seen that the nation of Israel, God's people, have been enslaved in Egypt. They've been under a terrible oppression. But God, the Lord, Yahweh, has promised that they would be his special people. So he has a plan to save them, to rescue them from the oppression and slavery of Egypt and bring them out into the promised land of Canaan so that they would worship him. And his plans to do this through Moses. Moses, as you would remember, was an Israelite who grew up in the house of Pharaoh, but went into exile at the age of 40, and he lived 40 years in the wilderness. But God has called him to come back into the land of Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to say to him, God's message, to let my people go. But we've already seen that Pharaoh is stubborn and has refused. And this is where our passage begins. God calls Moses and his brother Aaron to confront Pharaoh again. And this time God says he'll perform his signs and wonders. You see this in chapter 7, verse 3. Flick there. God states before the events that he intends, chapter 7, verse 3, to multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, and I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. Now, I think this helps clarify something for us. This story is known as the 10 plagues against Egypt, and we're seeing 9 of them played out today. But the word plague, it actually might not be the most helpful term to use. Some of the events, they are plagues, but most of them are actually not, you know, proper plagues. In fact, the word that's translated in their Bibles, plague, is probably 2 or 3 different words in the original Hebrew that better convey the idea of striking or blowing. See, this is significant because this isn't merely a story about 10 plagues that just happen, but about 10 strikes, 10 blows that God deals out in judgment upon the Egyptians for enslaving his people. These are actions from God's hand. This story is about God. His signs and wonders are dramatically displayed. We've had a beautiful image of that already with the river turning into to blood. An infestation of frogs, biting bugs and swarming flies, animal diseases and skin boils, destructive hailstorms and locust plagues, and that thick, suffocating darkness that sits on the land for 3 days. Those are the 9 strikes that God deals out in chapters 7 to 11. But our question is, what is God displaying here? Well, I want to put it to us that each strike is doing 2 main things. God's saving his people and he's judging the Egyptians. The same act is displaying both of these things. Let's think about first the strikes as saving acts. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. God says, with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. He's planning to save his people. And they also function to serve as a distinction between God's people and the Egyptians. Chapter 8, verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. And also these events are meant to be for the Israelites to look back upon and remember to strengthen their trust in God. Chapter 10, verse 1, I perform these signs of mine among them that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly, or that phrase could probably be better translated, how I mocked the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So on the one hand, these signs and strikes are displaying God's salvation. They are acts of saving his people from Egyptian slavery and oppression, distinguishing them as special so that they would worship him as God. But on the other hand, these same events, these strikes, are displaying God's judgment. In fact, this is probably the most obvious thing that's going on in the passage. chapter 7, verse 4 again, God says, I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. And it's a judgment particularly against Egypt for their sin, and very particularly for Pharaoh, for his sin in refusing to obey God. Chapter 10, verse 3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country. And though this isn't obvious to us at first, it actually is a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. This comes out quite clearly in chapter 12, verse 12, where God says, I will bring judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. See, the gods of Egypt are the gods of nature, natural things. And these strikes are not just blows against the power and might of Egypt and Pharaoh, but against the power of these so-called gods. For example, one of the major gods in the Egyptian pantheon is Ra, the sun god. And so in the ninth strike in chapter 10, when God brings darkness over the land for 3 days, he's showing that Ra, the sun god, is really impotent, really not actually a god at all. So these acts are God's strikes, not just to save his people, but in judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt for their sin, and to make a mockery of the Egyptian gods. In this cosmic drama, God is displaying both his judgment and his saving. Okay, so we've seen that God in his strikes is displaying both his salvation and his judgment. And we're going to think about the big question, why, in a moment. What's God's purpose? But before we do that, we have to deal with a big problem. You probably noticed it already as the passage was read out, but it's the problem of Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened it? And as we wrestle with that problem, we're going to see, we're going to come face to face with what's our place in this big story? Who are we and who is God? So our second question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? See, there's a tension in this story. There seems to be a disagreement about who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And all that phrase means is, who is causing Pharaoh to be stubborn and refuse to listen to God? Who is causing him to be disobedient and sinful and reject God? Well, sometimes our passage says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that he is the cause. For example, in chapter 8, verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh saw there was relief from the frogs, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Sometimes it's just kind of stated neutrally that Pharaoh's heart was hard. It's just a fact. But at other times, and this is critical to notice, it says that the Lord is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these signs and wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. In fact, the Lord actually states before the plagues even start, and then he keeps reminding Moses during the events that this is what he is purposely doing. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 21 with me. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Wow, what is going on here? On the one hand, it's Pharaoh who is hardening his own heart. He's the cause of his own stubbornness. But on the other hand, it is God who not only hardens Pharaoh's heart, but has planned and purposed to do this. Now, what we're seeing is something fundamental to understanding the Bible and actually fundamental to understanding reality itself. That is the relationship between God's sovereignty, that means his rule and control of all things, and our, as humans, our will and responsibility. See, what the story is showing us, and we see it throughout the whole Bible, is that God is 100% sovereign. He is fully in control. He rules over all of history, and the events that happen in them all happen according to his plan. That includes the actions and behaviors of people. That includes the human mind and heart. God is 100% in control over all these things. But humans are also 100% responsible. We are responsible for our actions, our thoughts, our desires. We are responsible for our minds and hearts. We make decisions and actions which come from our inner will and desires. But this is also significant. We don't have what we commonly call, or what we think we mean, by the idea of free will. That is, our wills aren't free from constraint. We're not autonomous. We're not the rulers of our own lives. We aren't the masters of our own destiny, as we're led to believe. That's just a very natural way of thinking, a very self-centered way of thinking, and particularly in our Western individualistic culture. Because if God is 100% sovereign, only God has true free will. He is the only one whose will is free from any constraint. He is the one who is autonomous. He is the one who rules over all things. That's actually what makes him God and not us. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the eternal one who controls all things. He's shaping history, shaping hearts, all according to his plan and purposes. We still have our own will. We still make choices and decisions based on our own desires, and we're accountable and responsible for these. But it is ultimately God who shapes our hearts. You know what this means? It means God is not taken surprised by anything. All things that happen in life, no matter how chaotic and strange and random they seem to us, are all perfectly arranged according to his will. And that includes your life. It is all tied up in his drama. It's not 50-50. It's not 50% God, 50% us. It's not even 70% God, 30% us. It is 100% God in control, and humans are 100% responsible and accountable. It's bad maths, but good theology. This is at the very heart of how the Bible depicts reality. And this helps us place God in his rightful perspective. He is the ruler and creator of all things. And this certainly puts us in our place, doesn't it? It takes us off our thrones, and it leads us to behold God with awe and wonder and tremble before him. In Romans chapter 9, the New Testament reading that Natasha read out, Paul explains that this story teaches us about predestination, that it is God's right to freely choose to harden some while choosing to show mercy to others, because he is the orchestrator of a majestic drama. Now, this brings us to a crucial question, and the one at the very center of this Exodus story, and the one at the very center of the big story of our entire existence and the universe. And that is why. What is God's purpose? We've talked a lot about God planning to display his power, but this isn't the end point. There's actually a bigger goal. And that goal is jumping off of every page in these chapters. Did you notice it? God's purpose is that people would know that he is the Lord in all the earth. Chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hands." Chapter 8, verse 22, God is making a distinction between his people and Egypt, so that you will know that I am the Lord in this land. Chapter 9, verse 14, "I will send my full force of my plagues against you, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." And chapter 9, verse 16, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth." Remember last week when we thought about what it means that God's name is the Lord? That is, in our English Bibles, Lord written in all capital letters. And it's translating that Hebrew word, Yahweh, that God tells Moses. Moses asks, who should I say you are when I come to my people? And God says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. This word means God is the eternal one. He is the absolute one, the one who was and is to come. The God who created all things, and all things only have their existence and meaning and reference in relationship to him. God wants to be known as the Lord in all the earth. All other so-called gods are not real. They're imaginary and make-believe. They're statues of wood or stone or, you know, whatever, probably plastic these days. Or maybe they're not actual physical things themselves, but they're the things that we put in our lives before God and we live for. Whether that's a statue of Vishnu or Shiva, whether that's your career or your lifestyle. God wants us to know that these things are nothing compared to him. He is the one and only true God. He is the one who we ought to live for. In other words, God wants glory. This is a word that means God wants his name to be known and proclaimed so that he would receive the praise and the honor and the respect and the love, the worship that he is worthy for. God's purpose is to glorify himself. That's why he created the world. That's why we exist. That's why he does all things, why he hardens Pharaoh's heart, why he saved Israel, and that's why Jesus came to die. For God's glory. See, what God's word is doing to us today, it is dramatically taking our limited and self-centered and kind of clouded idea about what life is all about and giving it a complete overhaul. We're seeing that life is all about God's glory. The universe, you and I, are all part of a grand drama of that's all about God's awesomeness. Our lives only have relevance and meaning in relation to that story. He is the director. We are but the actors. Now, there's plenty more to say about this, but for now, let's just remember what God is displaying about himself. Remember, he is the eternal God who saves, and he is the eternal God who judges. There's many more, but these are the two main things that God does to get glory. And this leads us to wrestle with something that we might find challenging. That's God's judgment. But when you think about it, judgment is the most natural response from God. Because he is the good and just God, he is the creator of the world who determines what's right and wrong, and we are rebels and wicked at heart. And so the good and right thing for God to do is to demonstrate judgment. We know this is true. Just think of the right and wonderful, how good it is when the criminal, the murderer or the pedophile receives justice in court. We cheer, we long for that, don't we? See, justice is a good and right thing. And God is the good judge, and his acts of judgment are displaying his glory. Let me push further and say that hell is the place of eternal punishment. Even hell brings God glory because it is a right and fair display of his judgment. This is how the theologian John Piper puts it. He says, God means for the world to see him as glorious, both in his mercy and his wrath. It is not as though God is glorious when he shows mercy and inglorious when he shows wrath and judgment. Both his wrath and his mercy are glorious. They are perfectly just, perfectly proportioned, perfectly expressed. But if judgment brings God glory, how much more then does God's shocking, even scandalous, saving of Israel, who were just as sinful as the Egyptians, who were just as deserving of God's judgment, yet whom he chose to show mercy to. How much more does that bring him glory? It is just breathtaking, isn't it, that God would save anyone at all? And it gets better than this. This Exodus event is just one act in the grand cosmic drama that God has planned before the creation of the world, that is centered around his son coming to die on the cross and rise again. That Jesus, the Son of God, would experience the strikes of God's judgment upon him so that we who trust in him may experience God's saving mercy. Isn't that wonderful? So in closing, brothers and sisters, the Lord, who we know as Father, who we know as the Son and the Holy Spirit, this God, this eternal one, is absolutely and passionately committed to his glory. This is the end to which he is sovereignly shaping all of history, the grand and exhilarating drama for the display of his power, shown through his judgment and his saving, so that he would get glory. We've seen it in this real situation 3,500 years ago, where there's a people enslaved on an impressive and stubborn Pharaoh, and the dramatic supernatural events that follow. God was orchestrating in his righteous judgment and his abundant mercy that it would be put on show, that he would be known in all the earth as the Lord, the eternal God who judges, yet saves those who trust in him. What is our response? It is stunned astoundment at his mighty power and his mighty mercy. It is confounded joy at his righteous judgment and his breathtaking salvation. It is to fall on our knees in worship and praise to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have just encountered something of your glory, and we are trembling before you. I pray that as we see your mighty acts displayed of your judgment and salvation, that we would humbly come before you and bow down, that we would worship you, that we would turn away from idols and turn away from wicked things and come before you, the God who has created us for this very purpose, to live in this cosmic drama for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that in that we can know the meaning of our lives. And I pray that we would ever come before you in trust and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.